Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 5. Psalm 5. Again, another Psalm of David. We realize David didn't write all the Psalms, although those in the some of the past have believed that he had. Now, some of them were written by others, by Asaph, the sons of Asaph, by Solomon, the one in there by Moses. But David wrote a good number of them, and this is another one that he had penned. And again, this is a psalm that doesn't have a title to it that tells us what the particular situation was that he was writing in. But we do know that it does contain a cry to God for some mercy, a mercy against his enemies, because the enemies are seeking again to destroy him. And it's his plea to God that the Lord would deliver him from those enemies. And again, I would remind you, these psalms were actually written, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they were written to be a songbook. And this is the way the people of Israel would lift up their praise to the Lord. So let's think about the words of this song as I read it this morning. David writes this: "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who bless the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield." So ends the reading of God's word. May he bless this psalm to our understanding this morning. Now remember that the psalms are more than just theological treatises. They're not letters necessarily written to churches. But what they are basically the expressions of the hearts of godly men who are going through difficult times. They're basically born out of different circumstances. Sometimes the Psalms are a statement of a conviction of some truth. This is what I believe, as Psalm 1 was. The one who walks in the ways of the Lord is the one who is truly blessed. Sometimes they are expressions of desire for God's honor and glory, as Psalm 2, which basically says that in spite of God's enemies, he has seated his king on Mount Zion, heavenly Mount Zion, and he rules and reigns with a rod of iron. And so he says, let all the nations submit to this great king. And other times, they're expressions of desire for the Lord's protection and for the Lord's blessings, as we see in Psalm 3, 4, and 5. In each of these psalms, we see a variety of things being expressed, and we also see something of the heart of the psalmist as he pours himself out before the Lord. We see something more than just words coming out of his mouth. We see something of the passion of his heart, his affections coming out. We see expressions of love for God, that he is the psalmist all in all. There is nothing he desires more than the Lord and his glory. We see expressions of love for his truth and his word, everything that has to do with the Lord. And on the contrary, we also see the more negative side of things, don't we? We see hatred of sin, the psalmist's own sin. We see hatred for the sins of others. And we see some things that we have a difficult time understanding in our church today, which is hatred for God's enemies and even expressions that God would destroy those enemies. But then we see something that we can understand, and that is also thanksgivings that the psalmist gives for the mercies of the Lord, for His deliverances from those enemies, whether they're His own sins or those sinners who are attempting to destroy Him. The interesting thing is that the Lord also has shaped all the circumstances of the writers so that He may give through them the very thing that He wants His church to have. We realize that those men who wrote these psalms were gifted with the gift of prophecy. The Lord spoke through them. But the way that the Lord gives us His revelation does not erase the human author, but rather uses him to express what He wants to express, what God wants to express. He shapes the lives of those individuals. He shapes their circumstances. He even, as it were, controls their thoughts and their affections and makes sure that what they write is without error, so that what they write is exactly what He wants them to write. And what God has had written was for them and was for the saints of that time and is also for us today. God has preserved these psalms in His Word. This is His Word. And this is His truth. And this is something He wants us to sing as praise to Him, or whatever the particular aspect of that psalm is. It's something we are to lift up to God today and something that we are to learn from, which is why we can preach through a book of songs, because this is God's inspired truth. But the fact that God has given it to His church for all ages is why it's still applicable to us today. Because really the experiences of the psalmists are the same kinds of things that we go through, although maybe not to the magnitude that the psalmist does. I mean, when's the last time you were besieged by an enemy army? Probably not lately. But on the other hand, do we go through difficulties like that? Yes, we do have enemies. Yes, we do have to fight. Yes, we go through times of depression. Yes, there are times when it seems like our sins are overwhelming us. And we can relate to what the psalmist is saying. They speak of things that we experience, matters of the heart that we also experience, love for God, love for His truth, and also hatred of sin and God's enemies, plus all the difficulties that we go through when we are going through those same things. And at the same time, the Psalms show us how we are to pray, how we are to pour out our hearts before the Lord, how we should be seeking Him for the resolution of these difficulties, to defeat our enemies, to deliver us from danger, and how to do it in a way that gives glory to Him. And, of course, once the Lord does deliver us, as He promises that He will, how we should thank Him and how we should praise Him for those deliverances. Now, this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 5, and one thing you're going to find out about the Psalms as we go through it is that all of them are not altogether different from one another. I mean, in Psalm 3 and 4, we were looking at how David was crying out to the Lord for deliverance from his enemies, and we see him doing the same thing in Psalm 5. So why look at Psalm 5? Well, obviously, God gave us Psalm 5 because He knew we needed Psalm 5 as well as Psalms 3 and 4 and as well as the rest of them, all the way up to 150. But we'll find that in each of these psalms, there is usually a slightly different focus that reveals some other truth that we need to hear. Now, one of the things I think that is prominent in this particular psalm is the fact that when the psalmist is praying to God, when David is crying out to the Lord, that he gives to the Lord several arguments or several reasons why the Lord should hear and answer his prayer. Now, again, he's not arguing with the Lord in a bad sense, like, you know, gets in some kind of dispute with him, where God says, I don't want to do it. David says, oh, you've got to do it. And this is, you know, kind of thing. But rather, he is giving reasons that God should answer him. And those reasons are all directed toward God's glory. In other words, we can debate with God in a certain sense. But when we do this, we are pleading certain things. His promises. God has made certain promises to us if we will trust in Him. As Jacob wrestled with the angel and he says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. He was actually looking to God in prayer, wrestling with Him, saying, fulfill your promise to me. You said you would. You said you would be faithful, and I believe that, and I'm not going to let go of you until you give it to me. That's what prayer is, wrestling with God for the answer to those promises. But there's also something else that we see him using as arguments, as reasons why God should answer his prayer. And in this case, we see him arguing against his adversary, saying, look at these guys, look at their faults, look at their sins. And then he argues at the same time God's attributes. These things are an affront to you. And aren't you the God who destroys wicked people like this? Now, as he does these things, he's not doing it with his eyes on himself. They're my enemies, Lord, so destroy them. But they're your enemies, Lord. Destroy them. And when he asks for God to fulfill his promises to him, it's not because, you know, David just seeks safety and blessing for himself, but he wants God to honor and glorify his name by being faithful to his word. And when God does that, he brings glory to himself, as that should be the case. Whenever God answers prayer for us, we don't say, oh, thanks, you know, and just kind of move on, but we should give him a heartfelt thanks and praise and honor him for what he does. So these are some of the focuses of this particular psalm and throughout the psalms in general, pleading the promises, arguing the faults of the enemy as well as the perfections of God, and always having a Godward focus in our prayer so that God is the end for which we're praying, his glory and his honor, and not just simply our own well-being. Now this morning, I want us to consider how David argues in this particular prayer. How again he argues the fault of his enemies against the attributes or the characteristics of God. And then secondly, how he argues the fulfillment of God's promises as a way of bringing glory to himself. And I want us to be reminded overall, though, that when we pray, that we are to be seeking for God's glory and God's honor and not just for our own well-being. Okay? And by the way, I should mention, too, that you'll notice that the Psalms don't just sort of fall evenly into nice sections all the time, as though you can say, this is section A, David's doing this, this is section B, David's doing this. But they're sort of intermixed in here, so we'll just deal with them as they come. Now, first of all, David argues the faults of his enemies are against the holy nature of the Lord, so that God must act on his own behalf. Now, first of all, we notice in verses 1 and 2, David's cry to the Lord. And I want you to notice again the device that David uses here. It's very common in Hebrew poetry, the idea of repetition and intensification. And you see that in the very beginning lines where he says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. I think in America, in our particular culture, we're used to, at least oftentimes we're used to, it's not true of all of us, but an economy of words. We usually say something once and that's enough. We don't have to say it several times. But I want you to notice that David says the same thing three times, doesn't he? Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help. Okay, what's the difference? Well, the difference is in each of these requests, he's intensifying it a little bit. You move from give ear or listen to me, okay, listen to what I'm saying, consider what I'm saying, and then heed, okay? That is, I want you to hear it. There's a difference between actually listening and hearing, isn't there? The words can go in, the sounds can register in your mind, but then there's also the recognition of what it means and acting upon it. So David is basically progressing through this as he says, first of all, hear my words, and then he says, consider my groaning, and then he says, heed my cry for help. That's just a way that the Hebrews express themselves. But all of it boils down to the fact that David is crying out to God for his aid, for his help, because God is the only one who can do anything about the situation. I think you realize that, don't you? If you're a Christian here this morning, whenever you're in difficulty, where do you turn for help? Well, sometimes you do turn to others that are around you. It depends on what the help is, but what if it's beyond their ability? The ability of any earthly army, from David's perspective. You turn to the Lord. Now, I think that his cry is further strengthened by verse 3 when he says, in the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. When something is heavy upon your heart, you wake up with it. And the first thing you do is you turn to the Lord in prayer. At least that's the way it should be. In the morning, I will turn my prayer to you. I will call out to you. And then he says, I will eagerly watch. Now again, I think this reminds us not only that we need to be seeking the Lord early in the morning, but also that prayer is a matter of the heart. You know, God doesn't listen to half-hearted prayers. If we're not interested in the answer to those prayers, if we're only going through the form of those prayers, because we know that this is something we have to do, or people will look down on me if I don't do this, if I don't express these ideas, God doesn't care about those things. He's not going to listen. What he's listening for is the heart behind the prayer. And what is David's heart? Lord, hear me in my cry for help. In the morning, I'm going to seek you, and I'm going to keep my eyes upon you until I see the answer to that prayer. I think that expresses something of what was going on in David's heart. He really wanted to see an answer to this prayer because he was really in difficulty. So first of all, the earnestness of it. Now, in the earnestness of his prayer, he then moves into arguments, as I've said, or reasons why God should listen to him. And the first arguments have to do with the fact that these that are attacking David are wicked, but God is righteous, and God is a righteous judge who glorifies himself in taking care of situations like this. Notice verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. Now, how does that reflect upon David's enemies? Okay, they're the wicked ones. And God cannot stand wickedness. The Bible says that God is absolutely pure and holy. No evil, he says, dwells with him. He is the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God is morally perfect and upright. The wicked cannot dwell with him. And God, even though he suffers long with the creatures that he has made who are in rebellion against him, he does eventually pour out his wrath upon them. And that's one of the things that David is pleading with him here. God's holiness as a reason why God should answer his prayer against the wicked. By the way, as we look at the attributes of the wicked, the characteristics of the wicked, the one that David is pleading against, we need to remember that if God is to hear our prayers, we can't be in the same camp as they are. God only hears the prayers of a righteous man. Only those who trust in his Son are righteous. So if we want God to hear us, we need to make sure we are not like them. But notice again, he pleads against their wickedness. Secondly, in verse 5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. David is pleading their arrogance. Undoubtedly, they're saying, we're going to overcome you. There's nothing that can happen, or there's nothing that can save you. Again, the example I believe we saw last week of when Babylon came against Jerusalem, and the messenger from Babylon, I believe his name was Sennacherib, sat and read a letter from the king of Assyria, saying that you guys have no chance. Your God will not save you. I mean, look at what happened to all the other nations that we've swallowed up and conquered. Their God has not been able to save them. Your God is not going to be able to save you. Notice the boasting. And the first thing that they do when they bring that letter and that petition before the Lord is they say, Lord, look at this arrogance. Look at this boasting and act now on behalf of your name. In other words, they have taunted you. They have exalted themselves against you. So act on your behalf. We know that God is in the business of humbling those who are proud. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar, as he boasted about how he built Babylon by his own power and strength. As soon as the words came out of his mouth, the message from heaven came to him, your reason is taken away from you and you will be like a beast until seven seasons have passed over you, until you know that it is God Most High who gives kingdoms to men, and it wasn't you. You know, the same thing happened when another king basically boasted, and God spoke to him through Isaiah, and he said to him this, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar was the axe, and he was boasting that he's the one who cut down the trees, when it was actually God who was wielding the axe. He was the one who gave Nebuchadnezzar this glory and this honor. He is the one who raises up, and he is the one who puts down. But the Bible says that God will not tolerate the proud. God will humble them. Jesus reminds us in Luke 14:11, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And so here's another thing we can plead against those who are God's enemies, their pride. David says, "Humble them, Lord, because you cannot tolerate the boastful. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes." And then this next statement, which should shock us if we're thinking along the lines of a majority of Christians today. Notice what he says, "You hate all who do iniquity." You hate all who do iniquity? What do you mean? Doesn't God love you and have a wonderful plan for your life, even if you're not a Christian, even if you're, you know, if you're out there and you're not a believer? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? Well, what does this passage say? "You hate all who do iniquity." What do you think it means that God is angry with the wicked every day? What do you think Paul means when he says God is pouring out his wrath every day on the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness? What does it mean that when a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusts in him, that now we have peace with God? It means that before we didn't have peace with God, because God was at war with us and we with him. Now, the thing that confuses us, I think, is the fact that God is gracious in a sense to his enemies. And God is kind to the wicked and ungrateful. Those who are, he's at war with and who are at war with him, he gives them good things. And that confuses us into thinking that God loves them. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, "You hate all who do iniquity." And who are those who do iniquity? They are those who are outside, who are unconverted, who are not submitting to God, who are not following after him, who are not giving thanks, but basically suppressing that truth, trying to hide God from their minds so that they won't have to face God. God, you know, you've heard the saying, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. This passage says that God hates the sinner. Those who practice sin are of the devil. They're in the other camp. They're at war with God. Now, you know, the funny thing is that we were once in that camp, and God once hated us in a certain sense, at the same time loving us because of his choice of us from all eternity. That's a strange thing to understand, but it's true. But the point is that those who are still in that camp are still under that disposition of God, still under his hatred. Now, with regard to those who love sin, what does David say? He says in verse 6, "You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." As I've already said, the Bible tells us God pours out his wrath on the wicked every day. The Bible says one day God is going to cast all the wicked into the lake of fire where they will burn forever and ever. We're reminded in the book of Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Again, David says, "You destroy those who speak falsehood, who lie. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit, the man who is a murderer." Okay, the Lord is going to take all the wicked and he's going to cast them one day into the lake of fire. That's the way God is. And by the way, I should mention, as I did this morning in the Sunday school class, that is the God of the Bible. Okay, that's what the Bible says. God is a God of righteousness, a God of justice, a God who punishes the wicked. That is our God. And if that, you see, is not your God, you don't have the right God. Oftentimes people shape God into a God of their own image. They say, "I can't love the God of the Bible. He's too harsh, too much wrath. I can't love a God who casts people into hell. I just can't do that. Well, if that's the case with you, then you don't love the biblical God. And you can't love the biblical God unless God changes your heart to enable you to see the glory of such a God. See, only the Spirit of God can give us the ability to love this kind of God that we see. A God who is a God not only of great love and mercy to those who will come to Him in Jesus Christ and lay hold of Him and forsake their sins and follow Him. We all like to hear about that part. But He's also a God of wrath who will punish the wicked who do not turn from their sins, who do not embrace His Son. He will cast them into a lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Now again, David realizes that that's the kind of God that he is. And that's why he pleads to God against his enemies, that God would see that and that God would destroy them on account of that. Now the thing is too, remembering at the time in history this is, chances are if this is a foreign army, there were probably none of God's elect people among them, and God was probably going to destroy the whole lot of them. But we don't really know the particular situation. This may have been a situation within the covenant community. That happened quite a bit. David isn't asking God to destroy his elect people, to be sure. What he's asking him to do, and this is something we need to bear in mind as well, is that sometimes God deals with a situation by changing a person's heart. I mean, those people who are his enemies. We were once his enemies. We were once walking according to the prince of the power of the air. We were children of wrath, even as the rest. We were in this category of people David is praying against. But the way that God dealt with our situation is that He changed our hearts and that He made us to love and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus is the one who took God's wrath for us, and that's the way God justly dealt with our sins. But for those who are not elect, okay, those whom the Lord has not chosen, the way that He deals with it is by requiring their sins at their hands, because they won't turn away. They won't repent. They won't trust in the Son. And one day God will deal with them. Now, we, in our case, certainly, we would have to leave that in the Lord's hands, obviously. God will deal with it in the way that He will deal with it. We don't dictate it to Him. And undoubtedly, David must have had that in his mind as well, because that is reflected in the Scriptures. But God will destroy whom He will destroy, and He will save whom He will save. But God must deal with it, and He will, because their wickedness, their evil, their boastfulness is against His holiness. And God must act, and He will act. David knows He will, which is why he pleads for them, against them, actually. Now again, notice in verses 9 and 10 the depth of their sin and David also again pleading against them. Notice he says there is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. Now again, who is David talking about here? We really don't know. Who is he praying against? There were people in the covenant community that David leveled prayers like this against. Such, I think we already saw, well, maybe we didn't see it in Psalm 3, but in that case where Absalom came into Jerusalem and he was forced into the wilderness, one of his former counselors began to counsel Absalom, and David prays out against him and basically prays for his destruction. There apparently came a point in David's mind where he says this person obviously is a wicked man and he is ripe for destruction. Therefore, Lord, destroy them. David is not asking for mercy, I want you to notice here. He says, hold them guilty, O God. And then he says, in the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. You know, the interesting thing is that in Scripture, we have examples of those who are being persecuted who cry out for God's mercy. I mean, think of our Lord Jesus Christ when He was being crucified. He says, Father, don't lay these sins against them. He goes, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Right? And then you see the same thing with Stephen when he was being stoned. He says, don't lay this sin to their charge while they're stoning him. And then he dies. But then we have other examples in Scripture like this one and others such as Zechariah when he was being stoned in the temple. He says, "Lord, see and avenge." There are times when God's people cry out for vengeance. There's times when they cry out for mercy. Boy, that leaves us in somewhat of a dilemma, doesn't it? What do we ask for when we're praying? Well, in those circumstances where I think it's clear, I believe the Lord will show us what we're to pray for. But in those cases where it isn't clear, we need to pray, "Lord, Your will be done." You know, if it is Your will to deal with the situation in this way, deal with it in that way. If You're going to show mercy, show mercy. If You're going to bring wrath, bring wrath. "Lord, Your will be done." But Lord, act. Act because Your righteousness is being violated. They are rebellious against You, Lord. You see the Godward focus. They are rebels, and rebels need to be dealt with. And so he prays against them. So I want you to see here how David is using their faults, their sins, their wickedness, and God's righteousness as the grounds upon which he asks God to act. But not to act just so that David will get out of trouble, you know, that the enemies will be destroyed, but so that God will be glorified. They're rebellious against You. It's not, "Lord, they're coming to kill me. Help me, help me," you know, this kind of thing. But rather, "Lord, they're rebellious against You. So destroy them on that account." And then secondly, I want you to see that David not only argues the fact that they're rebellious and evil, but he also argues God's promises. He looks, first of all, to God's promise for grace for his deliverance in verse 7. Notice he says, "But as for me, by Your abundant loving kindness, I will enter Your house. At Your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for You." The exact opposite of the others, right? David's not boasting, he's not pridefully saying, "God, You have to deliver me." But rather, David is looking to God's promise. What is this loving kindness, this abundant loving kindness that he's trusting in? But it's God's promise of mercy to those who will trust in Him. This loving kindness is what God shows only to His people. We call it grace. It's only by Your grace that I'm going to be saved. It's only by Your grace that I will enter into Your temple. But He says, notice, "I will, by Your loving kindness, enter into Your house. At Your temple, I will bow in reverence for You." In other words, David realized that because of God's faithfulness, that God was going to save him. God was going to deliver him. So he was pleading that promise of God, "Your loving kindness, God, I know on account of Your mercies that I will remain safe." You know, the Bible does say that for Christians who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no power in heaven or earth that can harm you. And you can say exactly the same thing that David did, no matter what the situation is, that "I will praise You, God, for this, because You have promised that no matter what happens to me, You will work it together for good. Whether I praise You in heaven or still upon the earth, You will keep me in Your hands and You will not let me go. And so I know ultimately this is going to work together for my good." So we may trust in the mercies of the Lord, as David did, because we have the same God and we have a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. But then I want you to notice, secondly, actually it's another element that I didn't tell us at the outset. And that is that, remember that there are qualifications in the Scripture to receive the blessings of God. Psalm 1 tells us plainly what they are. You can't walk according to the course of this world. You can't listen to the wicked. You have to delight in God's laws and walk in His ways. Those are the qualifications. Now, they are not things that we do, but they are things that God does in us, so that God qualifies us to receive those blessings. But I want you to notice what David asks for now in verse 8 and in verse, verse 8 in particular. He says, "O Lord, lead me in Your righteousness because of my foes. Make Your way straight before me." The ones that are coming against me are wicked, they're crooked, they're deceitful, they walk on the path of destruction. But David here is praying that God would lead him in the path of righteousness and that his way would be made straight before him. Now, why do you think David would ask for that? It's because David, under this temptation, did not want to fall away from the Lord. But he wanted to keep in the path of blessing, because that is where God will hear him and that is where God will deliver him. right? He wants the blessings of Psalm 1 again that comes to the man who walks in the ways of the Lord. But David can't, in the middle of these circumstances, do it on his own strength. He needs God's help. So he asks God to keep his feet firmly planted on the path of righteousness. Now, I think if we look at some of the particulars briefly of what that means, I mean, what would happen to David in the middle of this situation? Except he might be tempted to bitterness, he might be tempted to revenge, he might be tempted to take matters into his own hands. But he's saying, God, in the midst of this difficulty and struggle and these enemies coming against me, guard my heart. Keep me from sinning in order to overcome the sinners. That's what often happens, isn't it, when we run into situations that are unpleasant. Somebody is sinning against us, and we don't like it. So we feel justified in sinning against them back. You did this bad thing to me, I'll do this bad thing to you. We need to make sure that we don't do that, because their sin is not a justification for our sin. We tell our children that all the time, and I think that's a lesson we all need to learn. Just because they did something wrong to you doesn't mean you had the right to do something wrong back to them. No, you need to do the right thing, even though they did the wrong thing. David is asking God for the strength to be able to stay on the right path and do the right thing, even though these guys are doing the wrong thing against him. We need God's grace to do that. We can't do that in our own strength, but this is one of the things we should also ask for and look to God's promise for, because God has promised that he will keep our feet on that path if we trust him. And if we ask him, if we seek him for those things. So David is, again, looking to the fulfillment of this promise and arguing, God, give me the strength to stay in the path of blessing so that I can receive your blessing. And then finally, David applies it to the whole worshiping community of saints, and he's not excluding himself, but encouraging himself at the same time. In verse 11, he says, "But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you." This is reminding, again, the whole worshiping community. Remember, this is a psalm for public worship. That you're going to go through situations like this too. And God needs to be your refuge. He needs to be the one that you look to, the one that you seek after, the one who's going to protect you. Because for everyone who does, they will receive these same blessings. They will be glad. They will rejoice. They will glory in God. God is the only refuge for the saints against the wicked. And he's the one that we have to run to in times like this. Because of verse 12, "For it is you who bless the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield." That's the nature of God. God is the protector of the innocent. He is the one who will be a shield to those who run to him for help and who trust him. You trust in your sword, you trust in your shield, you're going to fall. Because a man is not saved by a sword or a shield. He's not saved by the power of a horse, the Bible says. We are not saved by our own devices, by our own strength, by our own intellect, our own abilities. We are safe only in the Lord. And we need to make sure that he is our trust and that we're not trusting in ourselves. So David, as I've said, argues with the Lord in prayer, reasons with the Lord. Look at them, Lord, okay? And look at your own holy nature. Act on your own behalf. And then he says, Lord, look at the promises that you have given to us. You are a faithful God. Act on behalf of your glorious name and fulfill those promises. Save your people and all who take refuge in you. That's really the thrust of this psalm. And this is what we need to learn as well. Especially, I think, as we come to the Lord's table, we need to think about that last part. Pleading with God to fulfill his promises to us. Do you realize that the table this morning is really a statement? It is a promise that God has given to us. That if we are trusting in the atonement of his Son and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as his righteousness, his obedience, to be saved from God's wrath, we will be safe. Remember what God is going to do to the wicked? Well, the wicked are everybody outside of Jesus Christ. Everybody who has not run to Christ for shelter, has taken refuge in God. You know, we often read perhaps the Bible and we say the wicked, who are those people? Those people who are in prison for having committed those really bad crimes, those people that do really nasty things to their wives, to their children, wherever it may be. But the Bible says your next door neighbor who seems to be morally upright and a nice person, that's his nature. He's still wicked. The only reason why he's not worse than he is because God is restraining his sin and holding it back so he doesn't come next door and destroy you, you see. The wicked are those outside of Jesus. The Bible says that only those who run for refuge in Christ will be saved. Everybody else will not. This reminds us of that promise. As we come to the table, we need to make sure that we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is our Savior, that we love Him and are following Him and are fighting against our sins and walking in the path of blessing. The Bible says if that's true of us, then we are Christians and we can come to this table, and this table will confirm to us that our sins are forgiven, and it will also convey to us grace as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. We will have more of God's strength, more of His Spirit, to be able to live the kind of life that God calls us to live. But if we are not trusting in Jesus, we have to stay away from the table because it is only for the Lord's people. And as we'll see in just a few moments, the Bible says those who eat and drink from the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner, which means not trusting in Jesus Christ, or maybe they believe that they are trusting in Him, but they're really not, as evidenced by the fact that they are practicing sin and not willing to give it up. And they're not really loving the Lord. You can't practice sin and love the Lord. Those mutually exclusive. You know, those who love the Lord will turn from their sins and they will follow after Him. So we need to do some heart examination to see where we are at, to see whether we are the Lord's people or not. And let's do that now as we come to the Lord in prayer. Let's first of all spend a few moments meditating on these things in our heart silently and privately, and then I'll close us in prayer as we prepare to come to the table.